this morning we're going to talk about justice. I just wanted to mention, for any of you who want to sort of do a bit more reading around this, I use this great book by J. John and Chris Wally. It's What Does God Want of Us? The most important question we can ever ask. And what I'm going to talk about this morning is based on the first couple of chapters of this book. But this book goes more than, does more than just talk about justice. It talks about, you know, our attitudes, kindness, mercy, faithfulness, the right way, learning to walk with God, learning to continue to walk with God in the challenges. So it's very much, what does God want from us? If that's a question you ask yourself constantly, and I sometimes do, what is it you actually want from me, God? This book might help you with some of the answers, or at least start to think about what some of those answers might be. So this morning, we're going to talk about justice. Now, I want to just start with a verse from Micah, Micah 6:8. It's one of those books lost towards the end of the Old Testament we very, ever rarely look at, but hopefully you will know this verse as I read it. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, man, woman, he's shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And that's going to be the text this morning that we're going to focus on. Micah announces that God's justice is coming in order to create a new future of love and faithfulness beyond Israel's exile. What was happening at that time was that the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom had already been overrun, the southern kingdom, and Micah, along with others, was calling out, "Repent, otherwise it's all going to end badly for you guys." And what was he asking them to repent from? We had a society that was crooked, that was corrupt. The judges, the leaders, the religious leaders were all on the take. It was a very corrupt society, and God was calling them back, calling for repentance. And believe it or not, the Israelites at that said, so what is it you actually want? And what Micah is saying is, God's told you all this, and that story from Abraham, God has been telling you all the time what it is he wants. And in very short phrase, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. This morning, we're going to just take the first part of that. Don't worry, we're not going to think about loving mercy and walking humbly with God. There's a whole other sermon series there, I'm sure. So Israel was in a bad place, as I've said, and the people were hearing that judgment from Micah, and they asked, what does God want of us? And as I say, Micah makes it very clear. The first thing God wants, Micah tells us, to act justly. Now, before we jump to talk about justly, let's just stop at act. Life is a continuous series of choices. Every day, from waking to sleeping, we make a vast array of choices. We act. Some of those choices are trivial. What will I wear today? Will I have coffee? Will I have tea? What will I watch on television? But some are more serious. Will I accept that job offer? Will we buy that new car? Should we move home? Should we move to another country, another town? Now, some of those decisions we make quite quickly and it's instinctively, and others we take careful consideration over. But it's not just the actions, I should say, that we should decide about. It's what we say as well. Now, I'm not going to give you a sermon on our words, but there's a whole other sermon there as well. But just think about the words we use as we take those actions, because words are important and powerful just as much as our actions. Anyway, as I say, another sermon. So let's see the different areas. And I've sort of got an illustration which I think might help us. So we can see the different areas where we make decisions as being a series of concentric circles. The innermost circle, that's the one on the screen, is our lives, that center on us as individuals, me. This is where I make decisions about what sort of person I'm going to be, what sort of person we are all going to be, and what are our priorities. Are we going to be people who think of others and put others in front of us and think others are more important? Or are we going to be people who just focus on me, myself, I, what I've got, what I want, what I'll get? Next, the next circle is home. I call it home and families. And we face lots of decisions about how we're going to treat those nearest to us, our spouses. Do we act justly towards our spouses? Our children, our parents, our other relatives, how we spend time with them, how we might spend our money on them. In many of us, the next circle will be work, job. In the workplace, do we decide to work hard or simply aim to get away with the minimum? Do we choose to be honest or dishonest employees? Do we live for work or do we work to live? There is a difference. The next circle, I've called community or neighbours, community, nation, neighbours. Do we work to help those around us, or do we ignore them and live in isolation? At the level of our nation, there are issues that cry out for action and involvement. We may cast a vote at elections, and you know there are elections this coming week. I hope you'll all vote and you'll plan to vote. Don't think any of you are in my constituency, but anyway. But there's so much more than just voting. And the final circle is the world. It's tempting to think that we can do very little because it's so big and there's so many issues. Whereas, merely by living in one of the world's most prosperous countries, we do have an effect globally. The decisions we make as individuals in this nation can have an impact on other nations and other peoples. You know, and after observing Mother Teresa's work among the poor in Calcutta, a reporter commented to her that what she was doing was just a drop in the ocean. And apparently she said, yes, it is, but the ocean's made up of drops. In fact, history shows us that determined individuals can make an enormous difference to the world. Just think of some of these people. William Wilberforce, that's the man at the far end. William Wilberforce and the work his life's work in abolishing slavery in the then British Empire. Elizabeth Fry, you might notice her from the old £5 notes. Elizabeth Fry was a British Quaker who campaigned for better conditions in prisons, and she also set up charities to help the homeless and the poor. Then there's Florence Nightingale in the middle there. She sought to improve the standards of nursing and to increase the cleanliness and quality of hospitals. And it's because of the work that she did, we have hospitals that don't kill people, that actually, you know, heal people. Then there's David Livingstone. I grew up in a town very close to where David Livingstone came from in Scotland. He was a missionary, a traveller, a philanthropist, an evangelist, an explorer, and also fought for the abolition of slavery. And then there's Lord Shaftesbury at the end here. He was a social reformer, Shaftesbury Avenue, it's named after him. Social reformer, politician. He campaigned for better education and for housing the poor. And I'm just naming a few, but what did they all have in common? They were all Bible-believing Christians. They were all motivated by their faith and their understanding of what God wanted to see change in the world. And if they'd all thought, what can I do? Where would we be today? So just saying. So we all have to make decisions about our priorities and what actions we'll take. And yet the question of how we act is sometimes hampered by two things. Actions can change our lives. Some decisions are momentous. Sometimes we don't want to make that decision because it's too hard to make. And remember, once we've taken a decision, those decisions generally aren't reversible. Unlike when I was writing this sermon on my computer, I can delete, I can restore, I can get exactly what I want. Sometimes life is like writing with ink and paper. Remember those things? Ink and paper. And it's not easy to correct. So we will mess up and we will make mistakes, but it shouldn't stop us making decisions. If any of those guys had thought that way, where would we be today? Now, of course, we do get second chances, and we all believe in a God of the second chance. But you know what? It's a bit like seatbelts and airbags. They're in the cars, but we shouldn't drive on the expectation of having to use those. And I would say we should take our decisions not in the expectation of having to take that second chance, but just knowing it's there is always reassuring. And it's precisely because our actions are so momentous that many of us can sometimes be tempted to do nothing. You've heard people say, I'll let things take their course. We'll see what happens. Do you know what? To decide not to take a decision is taking a decision. It might be the wrong decision, but you've taken a decision. Just think of the parents who decide not to discipline their child. The long-term consequences for both parents and child will be miserable, probably. In other circumstances, both the law and public opinion consider failure as an act of guilt. If we choose not to act, we can only blame ourselves when things go wrong in our family, in our workplace, in our nation, in our world. There are two famous quotes attributed to an 18th century writer, Edmund Burke, which I love, and I thought I'd share them with you. You may well have heard of the first one, but the second one is probably less likely
to have been heard. So Edmund Burke, writing, said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." Isn't that true? And the second quote, which I hadn't heard before, "Nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little." And I think we should take encouragement from that. Even if we do a little, it's better than doing nothing. Now, what's all this got to do? Part of being human is that we are given responsibility to act. And that responsibility is both a blessing and it can be a curse. To stand by and do nothing is quite frequently the worst thing we can do. So the first step in acting justly is actually to act. However, it's easy for us to give the impression that by generating lots of words and lots of activity, we're acting. Don't be taken in. Never mistake motion for action. Those who avoid taking actions very often spend their lives making sure that others don't take action. Don't let that be you. And I ask God, don't let that be any of us. Don't let us ever be the ones who stand in the way of people taking action. If you want to walk the right way, the very first thing you have to do is decide to walk. Those of us who have children or grandchildren, we watch them as they learn to walk. They fall over, but they're never going to learn to walk until they get on their two feet and they try. And this is the same. We're going to make mistakes. We might get it wrong, but you know what? It's better to act than not to act at all. So Micah tells us, just to remind us what Micah was saying, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly." In its simplest form, this means to set things right. Justice is the state of what ought to be, and doing justice or acting justly is working to achieve that. And biblical justice, we can say, is the state of what God meant things to be like. And we as believers are called to act to make sure that becomes the reality. But how do we know what's right? Who defines what's right? Is it society at large? Is it the culture we live in? Is it the Daily Mail? Is there a moral law that we somehow know we're supposed to follow? The biblical view of justice involves making individuals, communities, nations, and the cosmos whole again, upholding God's goodness and impartiality. And I've got some verses, as you can see from here. According to James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James is telling us that's what true religion's about. In Proverbs, the wicked don't care about the rights of the poor, but good people do. In Deuteronomy, he is the rock, that is God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That's where justice comes from, that's where it flows from. And in Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, amen. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So that's the source of justice for us. I said to you, the society that Micah was talking about was corrupt. Money had become more important than people. Morality was fluid. The powerful had stolen the land, were abusing the poor and the weak. There were false weights and measures even, you know. And for all our technological and cultural developments, I would suggest that our society is not far from that. While injustice and corruption may not have reached the levels in this country that it may have done in other countries, it's still present throughout the fabric of our society and its structures. And I believe we're called as Christians to confront that. Acting justly requires us to put other people's needs first and letting our preferences and interests be pushed aside. And that's hard because we like to look after number one. Back to that circle, right in the middle, it's all about me. And we're all in favour of the triumph of justice as long as it rules in our favour. And let's be honest, it won't always go our way. Acting justly is neglected today because justice, or simply doing the right thing, is no longer a popular concept. For most people, the ruling principle is personal pleasure. It's all about what's in it for me. What do I get from doing good or being nice? Yet acting justly is one of the great rules of doing what God wants us. Yet acting justly is one of the great rules of doing what God wants, and to act unjustly is to start to go off on the wrong path. Furthermore, acting justly is not only good for us, but it's good for those around us. There's a story told, and I'll read it to you. This is the story of a baker who came to suspect that the farmer from whom he bought his butter was cheating him. So for an entire week, he carefully weighed the butter, and sure enough, his suspicions were confirmed. Irate, he had the farmer arrested. At the hearing, the judge asked the farmer, "I assume you use standard weights and measures for your goods." "As a matter of fact, I don't," said the farmer. "Well, then how do you know how much you're measuring?" "Well, you see, Your Honour, when the baker began buying butter from me, I decided to buy his bread. And I measure out his butter by placing his 1 pound loaf on the other side of the scale." It's not only, and there's the spiral of injustice. It's not only vital at the individual level, but at the level of society. An unjust society breeds injustice and further wrongs. It encourages anger and bitterness. And where there's no justice, people take the law into their own hands. I watched a film this week. I have the pleasure of commuting to London, so there are long commutes. Sometimes I read, sometimes I sleep, sometimes I watch, you know, something on Netflix. And there was it made me smile. I watched a film this week. It was a French film, and the idea was, and it could only probably work in France, he says. So there was chauvinistic males not treating their female colleagues terribly well, and one of them, the protagonist. He's out one day, he's having an argument with his friend, he doesn't see the lamppost, he walks into the lamppost, and he wakes up in a world where the roles are reversed, where the women are the chauvinists, where the women have all the power, where the women have all the control, and the men are treated like he was treating his female colleagues. And it's a silly story, and it was quite funny. But the point was, the human idea of justice is that, getting back, getting even, not learning the lessons. And it just was a small point in my head. You know, societies, if they're built on justice, they become strong and stable, and everyone is treated with respect. Everyone is treated fairly. And that's what we should aim for. So at every level, whether at home, in society, in our nation, or globally, we're called to act justly. Now, some people will argue in today's society that there are different ways of right and wrong. There's no definitive answer to this. There's no standard anymore. And I covered this, if those of you who were here, back earlier in the year when we talked about 1 John, and it was about truth relativism and moral relativism. You know, my moral code is just as valid as your moral code, and as valid as your moral code. I'm not wrong, you're not wrong, we're all right. I suspect those who argue that one soon change their tune when their house is burgled or the wife runs off with their best friend, quite frankly. There is no relative morality in this, and God is very clear. There is a standard. Let's just look. So we're called to do justice. I want to just look at this. We're called to defend the weak and the fatherless. This is the code. We do what's right, and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? So for all your religious activity, I'm more interested. What God's saying is, I'm more interested that you're doing right. And that reminds us of the Pharisees. And that's where Luke comes in. So it's not like my typo. Luke, woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should practice the latter without leaving the former undone. So don't get caught up in your religious activity and your tithing of the mint and the rue, when there's people starving, when there's injustice in this world. It's strong stuff, this. And that Isaiah verse, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Are we clear what God wants from us? Are we clear on what God wants from us? So what is that standard that we should be measuring ourselves on? What is good? Because we've had lots of scripture here, lots of verses. But let me just say, I think there are 3 standards we can measure ourselves against. First one, what we might call that general moral code. And it's present in all human beings. As Christians, we refer to that as our conscience. But we all know what's right and wrong. We all admire heroism. We all admire bravery. We don't like cowardice. We don't like it when people are treated unfairly. So there's that general code. So that's there's the first place to start. And things like that, they got things that the United Nations founded. You know, as even people who don't know God and who don't know God's ways know there's something innately wrong in doing what we do. And Jesus summarized this in Matthew 7:12. He said, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." So it's what's often called the golden rule, and some of you will have heard that. And as Christians, we view this inbuilt and universal standard of morality as our conscience. And as a result, human beings, because we're made in the image of God, as it said in the video, because we're made in the image of God, we believe that's that innate God part of us, that conscience that knows right from wrong. Doesn't mean to say we always follow our conscience. Doesn't always mean to say we get it right, because we can overrule that conscience. We have free will. But we know it's there. And how often have we made a decision going against our conscience and it just niggles and we feel guilty and we feel bad because we know innately that was wrong. But equally, sorry, let's just move on. Our second standard, the 10 rules, the 10 commandments, and they're listed in Exodus 20, 1 to 17, and they're a more specific set of rules than that innate, we know what's right and wrong. They've kind of codified and formalized that inbuilt moral code. And they were the basis of the Jewish faith, and we've adopted them into Christianity. They have been the basis of Western civilization in terms of the laws, and they're respected by Islam and various other religions. And they form part of that covenant between God and his people. God had already, out of love, chosen his people, rescued them, and the commandments are part of that covenant and agreement. What God is really saying is, this is how the relationships should work, between you and me, between each other. This is how it should work. And this isn't an ultimatum. God's not a dictator. But he's saying this is the right response from my family, from my people, to my kindness and my covenant love. I'm not going to look at all those commandments, so don't worry. We're not having a whole detour around the commandments. But in the original Hebrew, I was fascinated by this. There are only 120 words. 120 words. And the Ten Commandments are that. And when you consider all the libraries full of law books on this planet, it's amazing how wide the span of the Ten Commandments actually goes. It covers family rights. It covers property rights. It covers the rights of the individual. And even God's rights are all included there. And even today, they make sense. After all, what better recipe for personal happiness and well-being can there be than to take a day off work each week, live in harmony with your family, avoid murder, stay faithful to your spouse, never steal, never lie, and avoid greed. Couldn't be simpler. And it's significant, I think, that despite the 3,000 years or so since they were recorded to today, we've not found anything better, quite frankly. Sometimes, as societies, we like to ignore some of them, for sure, but we've never found anything better. The third standard is the one perfect life. So the Ten Commandments, for all their greatness, aren't enough. They essentially are negative, and we all know this to be true. They tell us what we ought not to do, but they don't tell us what we ought to do. And although more specific than the Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments are still general principles. And they're powerless. They condemn us. They show us what we are doing wrong. They don't help us to do right. They don't show us what we should do right. And that's why Jesus came. Because the law condemns, and Jesus came to remove that condemnation. So Jesus is our ultimate standard. And Romans 3:22 says, This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Let me read that again. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. It'd take a whole series of sermons to explore adequately who Jesus is. But here I just want to highlight three ways in which he is the standard to how we should live our lives and how we should act justly. Standard one. Oh no, I don't have a slide for this. Standard one. Jesus is one of us. In terms of Jesus' background and social level, he lived in the relative poverty where most of our world today lives. There's no indication he was anything other than ordinary in his manner and his person. He was familiar with ordinary things, and he knew family, friends, festivity, joy, humor. He also knew hard work, solitude, pain, hunger, tiredness, and finally ridicule, injustice, torture, and a brutal death. If you could plot everything that human beings are and experience, Jesus would be right in the middle of that. He's experienced it all. It's as if Jesus came to be a human being that we could all identify with. So he understands what it is to be human and to suffer injustice, inequality, poverty, hunger, etc. However, standard two, Jesus is different to us. As well as being an ordinary man, Jesus is also extraordinary. And through the gospel narrative, a picture emerges of an extraordinary man without equal, either before or since. He made staggering claims about himself, yet he was deeply humble. He taught that people should follow him and put himself above all the prophets, kings, and leaders of the past, but was humble. He claimed that he would personally judge the world, yet at the same time, he claimed to be humble and gentle and to be a servant of all. Jesus proposed the highest possible moral standards, and then astonishingly, he kept them. Even his enemies made no accusation of immorality or wrongdoing against him. There was no hint of do as I say, not as I do. Jesus walked the talk and calls us to do the same. So in a world where oppression is met with hatred, Jesus never retaliated. Although sensitive to injustice, Jesus never, even at the cross, never resorted to rage or bitterness against those who persecuted him. His whole life was a demonstration to us of how to overcome evil, how to act justly. So standard three, Jesus is the pattern for us. Jesus is one of a kind. He's one of our kind, but also one of a kind. In him, God is showing us how we should act justly. In Jesus, we see the third standard, the ultimate direction sign made flesh and blood. It's as if when we look at Jesus, we hear God saying, this is what you ought to do. So back to that question, what does God want of us? To be more and more like Jesus. Jesus is humanity according to the Maker's specification. What God is showing us is this is how I designed humanity to be. This is how I designed humanity to act. This is the prototype. This is the benchmark. This is the standard. And this is one reason why Jesus came, to be our pattern, one of the reasons. And when we want to know what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to act, he's the final benchmark. So those three standards help us to understand what acting justly is all about. That inbuilt moral code, our conscience, which is God-given and part of who we are because we are created in God's image. Those 10 rules, equally useful, but not totally. And then finally, that one perfect life, Jesus. And as you notice, as we move through those standards, the focus gradually sharpens until we finally see what God wants from us, not in a vague or abstract terms, but in a single real life lived out as it ought to be. After all, Jesus did tell us, I am the way. So now that we know what the standard for acting justly ought to be, what can we do? I'm not going to tell you what you should do, but what I'm going to say is one day, every one of us will have to give an account of our actions, and our eternal destiny will be revealed, heaven or hell. In essence, it's the execution of complete and perfect justice by a perfectly holy and just God. So in the meantime, I encourage you. In the meantime, evil and injustice are still pervasive in this world. Children are sold into slavery. The poor are forced into bonded labor or to work for unfair wages. Human trafficking continues in every country, city, and community, including this one. Despite the work of people like William Wilberforce, John, can you tee up the video, sorry. Despite the work of William Wilberforce and others through the ages, there's still an estimated 35 million slaves in the world today. And they're not in all the places you would assume they are. Some of them will be living amongst us in Huntingdon. And that means there are more slaves now than there ever have been at any other time in history. So why do I talk about slaves? And just a bit personal. So some of you will know I work for John Lewis. I'm their head of what's called sustainability and responsible sourcing, which sounds quite vague. But one of the jobs that myself and my team are responsible for is making sure that the factories that make the products that all of you love to buy have people in them who are not in slavery, who are not being exploited, who are being paid fair wages. And as I constantly remind my team, this is about people. Let's not get caught up in the process, because sometimes it's very easy to get up in the tick box process. Always remember what we're doing here is about people and making a difference to people's lives. And I'm honored and privileged to do that, and I get paid to do that. And I often think, you know, God knew what he was doing when he appointed me to that role, because it was something we do as an organization we weren't really thinking about. And in the 5 or 6 years that I've been doing that role, it has become so prevalent in society. Everyone's talking about, everyone's thinking about. And so as a Christian to be in that role, I get excited. I'm being paid to spend John Lewis's money in making people's lives better. Social justice is a common term we use to describe that. And it's often described as promoting a just society by challenging injustice and valuing diversity. Now, that sounds great, but what does it really mean? And it can often depend on your worldview. Social justice, I would argue, focuses on the temporal view of addressing injustices in society, whereas biblical justice starts with the eternal in mind. It starts by seeing people as God sees them, recognizing they're created in his image. Therefore, it is incumbent on us as followers of Jesus to pursue physical and spiritual freedom for the oppressed so others can become what God created them to be. That's our responsibility. Of course, as a church, we may choose to partner with doing social justice, and organizations who are involved in that. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's never forget our mission is about fully embracing the cause of Christ. The end goal of biblical justice is seeing lives transformed through the power of the cross. Can we do this? Can we lead the way? Can we pursue justice on behalf of the oppressed, the widow, the orphan, the enslaved? Hopefully the answer is yes, of course we can. And fueled by the compassion of Christ, we should engage in the issues of injustice to bring good news of the gospel to those who desperately need a savior. Pursuing justice starts and continues with prayer, so let's not ignore prayer. And some of you will be saying, well, I can't do stuff, Stephen. I'm a bit frail, or I'm a bit old. I don't have much money or much time. You can pray. We believe in the power of prayer, and prayer can change lives. We believe that, don't we? So pursuing justice starts and continues with prayer and involves time and sacrifice. It means stepping out of your comfort zone. It means sacrificing. That might be the money you're going to spend on X is a donation to someone else. And I'm not telling you what you should do. You must work this one out for yourselves. Scripture's clear that we should act, but that's for you to decide based on what God is calling you to get involved in or to support. But to close, I want to share a video from an organization I support about the role believers are playing in addressing injustice in our country today. Thanks, John.
It was a week before Christmas. Everything was going to be taken care of: food, accommodation, transport. The offer of well-paid work in the UK was too good an opportunity to miss. I could finally provide for my daughter in a way I always want to do. I remember kissing my daughter goodbye. It was a long drive across Europe, and we eventually arrived at David's house, and that's when the nightmare began. There was no job. Instead, over the next 4 years, I was a slave to 5 different men. Used it by each one until they had no more need for me. I was sold in front of my very eyes. I worked at construction site and car wash. Long hours, but they keep the money I earned. They even made threats about what they would do to my daughter if I ever went to the police. I was so hungry. I was tired. I was trapped. I had no one I could turn to for help. I thought life was hopeless. One day, I was walking the street and someone threw a stone on my head and I ended up in the hospital. It's there that they spotted that I might be in trouble. That's where I meet the team from Hope for Justice. They rescued me then and there. The Hope for Justice team have been with my every step of the way that's last few years. It's not been easy, but they very helped me get back on my feet. A place to live, good food, with learning new skills. I'm now working at Real Job and I'm going to see my daughter again. I'm so grateful for my freedom and for the people that have made it possible. I will be forever thankful.
At Hope for Justice, our dream is to live in a world free from slavery, and it's going to take us all to achieve this dream. This Christmas, we're asking you to be the key to unlocking freedom for many more lives across the world. People just like Lawrence.
So, Hope for Justice, they're a Christian organisation based out of Manchester. John Lewis has been supporting them. And that's, again, one of the privileges of doing the job I do. I'm using John Lewis money to support these guys who are rescuing people like Lawrence and others. And if you go onto their website, there's lots of stories of the work they're doing in this country. They've started working in Asia now. They're working in the US now. And this was started by... I think he's a friend of a cousin of Tim's, and they're all young believers who decided they needed to do something in terms of social justice. So as I say, John Lewis is spending money supporting them, supporting the work they're doing. We're about to run a program later in the year where some of the people who've been rescued from this situation, one of the biggest challenges they've got is around trust and actually learn and then finding a job that they can get support and help, because by the very nature of what's happened to them, they're very distrustful of people. So in John Lewis in Leeds, in Birmingham, and in Manchester in the autumn, we'll be employing people like that, giving them work experience, giving them that opportunity of a life. I mention that just because, yeah, we can use bigger organisations. I've got that ability. You, as consumers, as customers, you have the power as well. Ask those retailers, ask the businesses you're dealing with, what are you doing about slavery? What are you doing about oppression? What are you doing? Because you're the ones who've got a lot of the power because you spend your money. And I will tell you, companies listen. They don't want to be seen to be on the wrong side of this debate anymore. But equally, if you as an individual feel you want to get involved with organisations like that, they're always looking for volunteers. If it's just about you can only give money, they love getting money too. It helps them carry on delivering what it is they do. So as I say, I'm not going to tell you what you should do. I wanted to share with what I've done. It's for you to work out what you should do as individuals in response to Micah 6:8. 6:8. You know, to act justly.